Well, as we turn once again to continue our studies in the attributes of God, we turn once again to the book of Exodus and the third chapter. As I indicated, we have already looked at this chapter, verse number 6, a few weeks ago, and we were considering that verse number 6 in the light of God as a person. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and so on. And we have been looking for the past couple of Wednesdays at the closing verses in the second chapter, where we have seen that God sees and God remembers. And we were looking last time at God especially remembering his covenant with Abram and with Isaac, with Jacob. And that covenant with Abraham is the focal covenant of the Old Testament. Well, we come to this chapter once again, and I would like to emphasize our attention around verses 13, 14, and 15, where we have the name of the Lord. God is Jehovah, not simply what is God like. That is what we are trying to answer in these sermons, and the Bible is very clear as to what God is like. But the Scripture also tells us who God is, and it tells us who he is by his name. He is a God who has a name, and this is what we want to talk about this evening. God is Jehovah. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, when we look at these verses, we are, of course, dealing with the Lord himself, describing himself in terms of his personal name. And when the Scripture speaks of names generally, it is speaking of the nature and the character, the personality of the person who bears the name. In the Bible, names are not simply something that's attached to individuals. Names mean things, and even to this very day in our secular society, when people name their children or name their boats or name their houses, these names have a significance attached to them. Because names mean things. There are feminine names and masculine names. There are warlike names. There are names that speak of poetry and things of the mind. There are other names that speak of battle and such like things. There are names that speak of the seasons of the year and such like things, the stars and the heavenly bodies. People are named after these things. So names are not just, as it were, some kind of a word or appellation just grasped out of nowhere. They come with rich meaning. And it is precisely the same when we have the Lord here describing himself in terms of his name. And this, of course, reminds us immediately, and it's good to be reminded of it, that the one who bears the name, of course, is a person, and not simply some kind of power. We are living in a world increasingly which is secular, and the idea that there is a God who is a personal God is something that's becoming increasingly strange and rejected by the world in which we live. People are quite prepared to believe that there is some kind of power, even it might be some kind of organizing intelligent power in some sense that organizes matter and such like things. But the idea that the great source of our universe should be a person, an actual personality, is something that is increasingly rejected as just simply too foolish to be true. And the telescopes tell us how big the world is, or they're trying to tell us, and the microscopes tell us how small things can be, and it is becoming increasingly almost inconceivable to men's minds to imagine that all this came to be out of the mind of a person who actually decided to make all this by the word of his power. It is just so ridiculous to the natural mind that it is rejected out of hand. And so there are those who are quite willing to believe that religion is a vital and essential component in human nature. It does seem to give peace in dying. It does seem to lead to a healthier lifestyle and saves us from criminal activity and keeps us moral and all these kinds of things. And people seem to have the need to worship. Even the secularists acknowledge that. You can't really live the ultimately secular life. We must have some morality on some basis. So religion is a good thing for humankind. But our worship must be the worship of this power, and to recognize that there is a power that is greater than ourselves, but not to try to attach personality to it, at least not a particular kind of personality. Let your God be whatever you want it to be. Let your God be a goddess. Let your God be one among a whole galaxy of gods. But the idea that the God of the Bible is the one living and the only living true God, that is something that is exceedingly sectarian, exclusive, and is not to be tolerated in our most tolerant society. So we have here this statement, I am the Lord, my name, this is my name forever. I am that I am, that is my name, he tells us. Then this is something that cuts right across so much of modern thinking. But nonetheless, it fits in entirely with what we know about God concerning other places in the Scripture. Now, there are those who take the view that when the Lord is revealing himself to Moses in this particular way, I am the Lord, I am that I am, that in fact he is giving Moses a new revelation for the people of Israel. And the reason that they say that is because in chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, at verse number 3, God is still speaking to Moses. And we'll read from the beginning. And the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And the word here for Lord, of course, is Jehovah, or Yahweh, we don't know how it was pronounced. And he says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And there are those who take the view that the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know that the living and true God had a personal name, which was the name of Jehovah. But of course, that is not how we're to understand Exodus chapter 6 at verse number 3. When the Lord here says that he was not known by the patriarch or to the patriarchs by this name, what he means is that they did not know him in the fullness of the meaning of the name. And we have to assume that the patriarchs did know God by the name Jehovah, because way back in Genesis chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, we're told, in those days, the days of the Sethites, you remember, in those days men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the word, therefore, Lord, is the word Jehovah. So the name Jehovah has been known to the people of God from the very beginning, or at least from very early days, when the people of this world were being divided into the two streams, you remember, the Canaanites and the Sethites. Men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. And the Cainites, of course, and others began to call upon the name of different gods. But God's true people have always called upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah. But what the Lord is doing here in Exodus chapter 3 is giving a fuller and a deeper revelation of the full meaning of his name. If his name means his character and his nature and his personality, then it is true that the patriarchs and the descendants of the patriarchs up until this particular point in time, they did not know God's personality in the way that the people at the time of the Exodus were to know it. Because the people in the days of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the subsequent generations, the fact is that they never experienced anything like the Exodus. They never saw the wonders done in Egypt. They never saw God's mighty hand at work in the way in which that generation at the time of Moses did. So what the Lord is saying to them is that they knew him, they knew his name, Jehovah, as well. They knew he was an almighty God, but they didn't know the full depths and the magnitudes of the saving meaning of the name of Jehovah. And that is what it means. And so when we're speaking about the name of the Lord, we are speaking about the nature of the Lord, the character of the Lord. And as we shall see, that character and nature is fully revealed, or most fully revealed, in the Old Testament by the name Jehovah. Now, the fact that God is a person and that he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, of course, means that he can be known. And indeed, salvation has always been described in terms of knowing the Lord. Them that know me. Right down through the ages of the Old Testament, God's people have known him. And they have known him because he has first of all known them. You have it in the Psalms, for example. You remember Psalm number 9 at verse number 10. It says, "Those that know thy name shall place their trust in thee." And in Psalm 99, we're told of how Moses and Aaron were among the priests who called upon the name of the Lord. And so to know him is to speak to him. To know him is to listen to him speaking to us. But the point is, to know the Lord is salvation. And we'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. And so when you're preaching about the Lord, you're preaching not just about the name of the Lord, you're preaching about the nature of the Lord. You remember in the 34th chapter in the book of Exodus here, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord said, "No one is going to show to see my glory, but I will pass before you, and I will show that," and God was going to show to Moses. God was going to reveal to Moses, God was going to declare to Moses that he was long-suffering and kind, and he would proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, God would reveal his true nature to Moses. And Moses would not see the form, but Moses nonetheless would have a revelation of the nature and the character and the kindness and so on of the Lord. And it's the same, you remember, when the people sinned in the 32nd chapter here in the book of Exodus. And they made the golden calf, you remember. And how Moses, we're told in that chapter, how he prayed to the Lord his God. He prayed to Jehovah his God. So to pray to the name of the Lord is to pray to the character. We don't just pray to a name. We pray according to our understanding that he is a prayer-hearing God. Now, I'm emphasizing all these things because the name of Jesus is very important. We don't use the name of Jesus as a mantra. There is no magical properties in the name of Jesus. Indeed, in many ways, the name of Jesus is an ordinary name. It was a very common name among the people of Israel at the time that Jesus was in the world. Yehoshua, Joshua, it's our most common name. We find quite a number of Joshuas and associated names in the Old Testament. But the name of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, bespeaks the nature. His name is Emmanuel. His name is the Son of God, but his personal name is Jesus. And all the meaning of Emmanuel, and all the meaning of the name, the Son of God, it's all taken up in this name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. And so this is how we're to understand it. When we preach and when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are preaching and we are praying through the person. We are trusting the person. And it is almost as though we are saying to the Lord as we come to the throne of grace, we are saying to him that Jesus has sent me. We pray in his name. We come in the name of the Lord in the same way as an ambassador comes to the government of another country in the name of his king or government of his own land. He comes in the name and on the authority. The name is the representation of real persons and real characters. And so it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Lord. So this is how we're to understand Moses' question. What is his name? He is saying to the God who is speaking to him, what is your real nature? What new revelation am I going to bring to the people of Israel at this particular juncture in their history? What is his name? Who is he? What is he like? What is he going to do with us? What part do we play in his purpose of grace for the world? These are the kinds of things that lie behind the question that Moses is asking. And they shall say, what is his name? What is his nature? What does he say? What does he say he's going to do? What does he say about us? What does he say about himself? Now, what is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is a very strange name. It is, of course, Jehovah, and we, as I say, we don't know, as far as I know, nobody living today knows what the name of the Lord actually sounded like. It was formed of four Hebrew consonants, and they were not sure what the vowels were. And the Jews were so afraid of naming the name of Jehovah that they actually lost touch with what the name originally sounded like. And so they put in the vowel pointings that that were of Adonai, the my Lord, and so they said something like Yahweh, and that may well be an accurate pronunciation. Some would say Yehoah, and some would say different things. We have our way of expressing the name of the Lord Jehovah, and that is neither Greek nor Hebrew, it is actually Latin. So whatever the name sounded like, it probably didn't sound like Jehovah. But that is the way that we say it, because that is the way it is. We don't know. But the point is, it's a very strange name. And it's a name that, in a sense, sums up, takes into its consonants and vowels, apparently, this statement, I am that I am. And so the name of the Lord, Jehovah, is linked into this explanation. I am that I am. Or I will be what I will be, or I am what I always was, or I am what I am always going to be. Different scholars translate it differently, because it is difficult to translate the exact precise meaning as what this name of the Lord actually means. It is probably most correct, and most of the scholars, as far as I know, agree generally, that it probably means, as our authorized version says, I am that I am. And that means that the Lord is saying, I am, I always have been, I am always going to exist, I never began to exist, there was nothing before me, I'm never going to go out of existence, I'm never going to cease to be what I am today, what I was to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what I was in their days, I'm going to be in the days of Moses and in the days of the Exodus, and I'm going to be down through the generations. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So the name of the Lord is bespeaking a God who is unchangeable, a God who has always been there, a God who is always the same. He never grows weary. He never grows stronger, because he can't be stronger than he is. He is already omnipotent. He is a God who can neither change for the better. He doesn't need to be better. He is a God who can never change for the worse. He can never be inferior or in any way less than he already is. And all of this is summarized in this name, I am that I am. It bespeaks a God who is known as the God who is continual, who is reliable, a God who is always the same. And these Hebrews were going to be instructed not only in terms of what God had done for them in the past, but they were going to be instructed by the way that God was going to do things for them in their lifetime. And God was going to demonstrate to them, not just by words what he was like, but by works. And it is rather an interesting thing that as we look at the attributes of God and as we look at what God tells us about himself in the scriptures, we find that God doesn't explain himself to us so much in terms of words, but in terms of works. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Lord doesn't talk about it. He just does it. And in the same way, it's the same with the Exodus and with all the other great acts of salvation that we find in the scriptures. God does it. And it is in the activities of God that we come to know what God is like. What kind of God is he? Well, he's the God who makes everything. He is the God who chooses the people of Israel. He is the God of Israel in a way in which he is not the God of the Egyptians. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a way in which he is not the God of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh belongs to him because everything belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And there is nothing that is outside of his control or his ownership. But he doesn't own everything equally. He doesn't have the same purpose for everything. And everyone and everything does not have the same claim and the same right upon him. Because there are those that he chooses to take into a special saving relationship with himself. It is not his intention to make the nation of Egypt the great nation through which the grace of his mercy will come to the Gentiles. It is not his purpose to save Pharaoh. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he's going to raise him up in order to show forth his power in him. So in the doing of these things, God just doesn't talk about it. He actually does it. And he is the God, as the psalmists say in a number of places, and as Moses says later on, he is the God who does great things. Our God has done great things. Who is a God like unto thee among all the gods? Who is a God like unto thee? The God who pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, God is known by the things that he does, much, much more than the things that he says. And we need to grasp this as Christians, because this is the rub, you see, today. This is the objection. People don't mind philosophy. People don't mind religion that teaches morality. People don't mind religion that names gods and that names goddesses and that names hierarchies in church and all the ritualism of worship. People don't mind that. But a God who actually intervenes in human life, a God who can cause the waves to roll back and his people walk through the Red Sea on the dry land, the God who can perform these signs and wonders in Egypt, and the God who can raise the dead, and the God who hears the prayers of his people. These are the things that people reject. They don't mind people speaking about religion, and a God even speaking about himself. After all, the pantheism of Greek and Rome, these gods, they were always speaking among themselves. You're going to read the ancient writers, and these gods were always having consultations and arguments among themselves and sending their thunderbolts occasionally. But in the scriptures, we find God actually intervening in human history, and that's how we know him. How do we know that God is love? Well, we know that God is not love, not because he has told us and explained to us as such. We know that God is love supremely because he gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. How do we know that God is angry with sinners every day? We know it because there are many examples in the Bible of where the wrath of God is poured out upon individuals and upon nations. How do we know that God indeed is long-suffering and kind and slow to wrath? Because he's patient with us. How many times a day do we sin against him? So we know what he's like because he explains to us that day by day he is working. He is active. We know him as the God who does things. And this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. The gods of the nations, he says, these are the idols dumb that blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, and he made the heavens. He's the one who does things. Our God does whatever he pleases. And even Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, the Babylonian king, when his reason returned to him in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, he recognized that God was above all the other gods. He is the one who is in the heavens above, and all the earth beneath him is as nothing, as counted as a drop in the bucket. And he's the one who does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? You see, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was great. He thought that Babylon was great. And he came to the point through a bitter experience that he recognized that Babylon wasn't great at all. And he knew that Babylon was going to be destroyed because Daniel had told him that the kingdoms of this world are all going to disappear. And God's kingdom alone is going to remain until the end. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. This great Babylon, one day it was going to be a pile of rubble. He understood that. And he wasn't great, but God was great. And he humbled himself before the God of heaven. And so this is the consistent picture. And it's all tied up in this statement here that God is the God who has the name. The name of the Lord, the personal name of God, is a God that is a name that describes his continual activity, his continual being. He's not just one who sits. His is not a passive existence, watching things unfold. His is an active, dynamic being. And he's always been active. He is active now, and he will always be active. And when the world is finished with, and when his purpose in the world has been over and done and accomplished, he will still be active, because there is going to be heaven and there is going to be hell. And God will still be the same. I am that I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I am what I always was. And the name of the Lord, Jehovah, is the name that is peculiarly used in relationship to his saving purposes and activities in relationship to Israel. We'll look at that further in the future sermons. But here we have this statement then, that I am the Lord. My name is I am that I am. Now go and tell them I am has sent me unto you. Tell them that the God of Abraham, who was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the God who is coming now to visit you, to take you up, to take you out, and to bring you into a good land, a rich land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. This is, of course, the God that runs counter to all our conceptions of what we think God should be like, or that we would like God to be like. The natural world has invented all kinds of views and opinions concerning what God is like. There are those, of course, who say there is no God. They're the atheists. And then there are those who say, well, maybe God is and maybe he isn't. We don't know. And there's no way we can know. They're the agnostics. They're not going to say that there is or there is not a God. And then there are those who say, well, there are many gods. Everybody's got his own God. And the world is full of gods, lords many. And who are we to say which is the right God and who are the wrong gods? Who are we to say that Christianity alone has the living and true God? Most of the world doesn't believe that. You're a minority. Are we going to say that everybody else is wrong? Are these Israelites going to say in their generation that all the nations, every other nation was wrong in worshipping their particular deities? And the answer from the Bible is, of course, they're right to say so. Because the fact is they are wrong, at least according to the biblical worldview. And then there are those who say, well, everything is God. Pantheism. And this world is God, and that is something that's becoming increasingly popular in the religion of our secular world. It's called Pangaeism, and they speak about Mother Earth and things like that. The idea of the deification of nature. And then there's deism, the idea that God began the world, wound it up like a clock, and now it runs on with its mechanical means. The world of nature, yes, God began it, but it doesn't control it. He works now, or the world works according to its mechanical laws. And that's a very popular view of God today, the God of deism. And we could give a whole multitude. There are quite a number of different views. But you see, it all runs contrary and counter to this God, who actually speaks to people. He listens to people. He visits people. He appears in mysterious circumstances. And he's going to do wonderful works for the people of Israel in bringing them out of bondage and bringing them in to the promised land. This is the God. This God is Jehovah. I am that I am. And this name Jehovah runs right through the rest of the Old Testament as the saving God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all generation of Israelites knew that their God had a name, and his name was Jehovah. Now, in the scriptures, there are 10 combinations of this name in the Old Testament, where God's name, Jehovah, is used as a prefix Jehovah righteousness, Jehovah hears, and so on. Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Jireh, and things like that. 10 combinations. And they all speak of some aspect of the character of God outworked in hearing and blessing and saving his people Israel. He is Jehovah, who is the saving God of the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we can't leave this subject, of course, just there, because we are now gathered here tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reading the scriptures not as Jews, but as Christians. And we have a great deal more information concerning the name of Jehovah than the people in Moses' day did, indeed than the people right throughout the Old Testament did. And this is why, as Christians, we have to have the boldness of the scriptures and recognize that this Jehovah is in fact Jesus, and that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the Bible tells us that. I wouldn't dream of saying that if it wasn't biblical. And I'm emphasizing it because there are many Christians and they hesitate to put it just like that. But the scriptures do not hesitate to speak of Jesus in the same terms in which they speak of Jehovah. And we can think of it in this way. John's gospel particularly is a gospel that emphasizes and equates Jesus with the God of Israel. And that's how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's a proper translation of how the language actually goes. And don't be misled by those who would try to pretend that they know some Greek, and it means something else, so that it doesn't. What John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1 is saying is that Jesus is God. He is the Logos. And the only God that the Bible knows about is the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. That God is Jehovah. The opening verses of John's Gospel say that this Logos, he was in the beginning, he was with God, he was God, he was face to face with God, and all things were made by him. And that means that as Christians, we can look into the scriptures and say in the beginning, Jesus, not Jesus Christ incarnate, but Jesus in the personality of his Godhead, in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He is the final word. God is speaking to Moses. God is speaking to the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. But he has spoken to us by his Son, the incarnate Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. One of the most important and deep and wide-ranging and challenging passages in the whole of our New Testament is the prologue to John's Gospel. And that prologue is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And I've preached out of it many a time, and other preachers have, and I am not sure that we've even begun to scratch the surface of the real meaning of the depths and the implications of what John is saying in the opening verses of his gospel. It's a tremendously instructive passage, and the implications have probably not yet been understood by the Christian church. How can we understand what God is really like? But Jesus tells us, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then Jesus is also the final work of God. On the cross of Calvary, he cried out, John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. And all the suffering was over, all the types were over, all the preparatory period was over. God is doing something and bringing it to completion. And you and I live in the age of a completed redemption. Until Christ died for our sins, redemption had not been accomplished. And all the people who had ever lived before Christ died, they were saved in the light of Christ dying for them. They were saved because Christ was going to die for them. He had not yet died for them. The blood of bulls and of goats was not taking away sin. It was simply pointing to the way that God would take away sin, pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But in Jesus, God has actually paid for the price of our sin. It is finished. It's done. At long last, it has been accomplished. That's what the word means. It is fulfilled or accomplished. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, he speaks to the disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How slow they were to recognize that Jesus, in fact, was the Father. Now, I am not saying that he is the personality of the Father, because he's not the Father in terms of personhood, but he is equal to the Father in terms of his divine nature. And we have to understand that when Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he's not saying that those who have seen him have seen the person of the Father, but they have seen the nature of the Father. Jehovah is revealed in his Son. And when we see the Son, we see an exact replica. The form of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. What is God like? God is like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's the way the Bible understands it. And this is what Jesus himself understood. You remember in John chapter 8, the Jews were arguing about him. And they were in conflict with him. And he was making claims about himself. And they said, "You know, what do you know about Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what is he doing? He's quoting this passage, "I am." Jesus is saying, "I was before Abraham." Why? Because God was before Abraham. "I am Abraham's God. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." And we don't know exactly what that means fully. But it does mean this. Jesus may well be saying that Abraham in the Old Testament was looking forward to God visiting his people. And unbeknown to Abraham, he was actually looking at Jesus. That may well be what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to argue for the orthodoxy or make that a point of orthodoxy. But there are various views as to what that means. But the point is this. "Before Abraham was, I am." A quotation straight out of Exodus chapter 3. And you have the same teaching by Isaiah the prophet. You remember in Isaiah's prophecy, the 6th chapter, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Jehovah sitting up on his throne, high and lifted up. The 6th chapter, the year that King Uzziah died. And when we come to the Gospel of John in chapter 12 from verse 39, the Apostle John is writing about the Jews who were not responding and receiving the message of Christ. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah prophesied concerning these people that he's going to harden their hearts and blind them lest they would turn and he would heal them. Why? Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. When did the Lord say to Isaiah, "Go and speak to this people"? But they're not going to listen. And they're not going to be repentant. I'm going to harden their heart and blind. When? He said it in Isaiah chapter 6, in the context of the vision of Jehovah sitting up on his throne. And the Apostle John says that was Jesus that the prophet Isaiah was seeing. And then finally, in John, in the vision in Revelation, in chapter 1 at verse 8. You remember, "I am the beginning, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," says the Lord. Who is it that's speaking to John? It is Jesus. What does he say about himself? "I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the Alpha and the Omega." There's nothing before the Alpha, there's nothing beyond or after the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega encompasses everything. The name Jehovah encompasses everything. The God of our salvation is this God with a name. And that name has been revealed fully and satisfactorily to us in the name Jesus. When the Israelites of old thought of the name of Jehovah, they thought of the great work of the Exodus. When you and I think of the name of Jesus, we think of the greater work of the greater Exodus. We think of the cross, where God gave his final word and performed his final work for us men and for our salvation. And he's not going to do any more. And he's not going to say any more. Because he has done all and said everything that needs to be done. And what it requires of us is to believe and to trust. And we will become those who are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their God will be our God. And we shall be his people. And their God is our God, and we are amongst those whom he calls his own and whom he is determined and will do everything necessary to be done to save. So this is the significance of the name of the Lord. It is a name that means salvation. It's a name that means "I am always the same," and it means that he is the God who is committed to us and is revealed finally in that commitment in Christ Jesus.